But for the last couple of weeks, as you've heard, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed and not going through Hamilton's book, but I trust that you, 18 of you at least, have bought that book, and there is only 20 copies. One is in the library, and since there's only 18, I actually could speak through the book, and you wouldn't know it because you don't have the book, but I'm not. Today, we look at the first part of the section of the Creed, focusing on Jesus. Next week will be part two, after his death. This is leading up to his death, finishing actually at his birth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I see them quite regularly. You probably do as well. For some reason, they just stick out to me. There are those little stickers on the back of a vehicle in the shape of a fish. And every time I see them, for me, it's code for we're Christians. We're Christians. But I'm quite sure that a lot of people don't specifically know what that fish symbol really literally means. Sometimes it says ichthus. Rarely, but sometimes. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish. Early Christians traced the outline of a fish on their homes, in the tombs, in the catacombs, and other places to identify themselves to each other. It was one way of saying, I'm like you. I believe in Jesus too. The fish was used because the Greek word for fish, ichthus, was a simple code, an acronym even, in which each letter stood for another word. Actually, each letter of ichthus stands for the first letter or two of a succession of five words. Literally, ichthus means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So anytime you see a fish in the back of a car, like the early Christians did when they carved it into rock, signifying their faith, they gave you their belief system, their creed. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. It was their creed in a nutshell. And I think that belief in Jesus was core to their identity as Christians. Their common faith in Jesus is what unified them wherever they were, and it's what made them stand out from the crowd. And I think that's what God expects of his people today as well. But a shift in our beliefs can be life-altering. For you to change your creed, the way you believe and do things, can just totally shift your life. I read this story from an author by the name of Dallas Willard. He writes about his father, and he says, my father was a two-pack-a-day smoker until he was in his 70s. Then one day, in the veterans' hospital where he went for health care, which seems kind of ironic to me, he saw a man smoking with the aid of a special machine that enabled him to smoke even though his lips had been eaten away by cancer caused by smoking. Now, every time I've processed that this week, I've had to stop and really think about what that means, the implication of what that man was doing. He says, my dad saw the foolishness of smoking, and he believed it. He never smoked another cigarette. That is what belief does, though merely professed belief does not. Belief is when your whole being is set to act as if something is so. He never had an issue or was legalistic about his father or condemning of his father until he saw what this man, the lengths that this other man in that hospital would do to have a puff of smoke, even though he didn't have the physical mechanisms anymore to take a suck on that cigarette by himself. His belief was changed forever. What we discover in the teachings of the Bible, as summarized in the Creed, is that Jesus is much more than a compassionate man, a great teacher, or a moral influencer. He's certainly more than a carpenter or a popular preacher, more even than a rabbi, which is one of the popular designations of Jesus. The truth God wants us to grasp is that Jesus is to be the foundation of belief for us, just as he was the focal point of Christianity. It's not just to say, I am a Christian. Many people say that and don't even know Jesus. It's this generic designation for a believing people. Certainly not the way Jesus intended it to be or the way the early church meant it to be when they started calling them Christians. I want to read for you Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This is what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. And the title of this in this Bible is Christ is Supreme, is the heading for this short passage. This is what Paul says about Jesus. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Paul writes that out of the context of a personal encounter he had with Jesus Christ that radically shifted his belief. His creed, if you remember, enough of Paul's story was about destroying this infant church, the way, as they called it. He was intent on doing everything that he could to destroy Christians, to take people into custody and put them in jail and to do all kinds of things. Until one day in the process of doing that, as you know the story, many of you, basically in a very literal sense, Jesus knocked him off his high horse or whatever he was on, and he ended up struck blind because he had this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And it was during this 3 days of blindness when Ananias comes and prays and he receives his sight back that he was given sight and he had literally new spiritual eyes. He had changed from the inside out. He totally baffled the early church and the disciples, the leaders of the early church, because this was the guy that wanted to persecute the church and was intent on doing so. They wouldn't even believe that it was true that he was doing this when they heard he was preaching about Jesus. They were afraid of him until they recognized that his creed had changed. His belief had so radically shifted in his life that he was a different man. And all he could say, his main message was, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The total polar opposite of the first creed of his life, which was everyone who believes in Jesus should be crucified or at least put out of my sight. That's what Jesus can do in a person's life, the Jesus that Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 1. My approach this morning is very simple. I'm going to highlight a phrase of this short passage from the creed. I'm going to offer a descriptive word as it relates to Jesus. I'm going to give you a key verse or two, give you a thought or a brief explanation of the concept, and then suggest some form of application. What I'm hoping for, praying for, is that when you leave this building, that there will be something, just one little thing maybe that God has poked you with, that you'll take home and chew on. Because as you read about who Jesus is, as you try to understand who Jesus is, you know that a brief time in church is not going to give you a big picture. It's when you go home and wrestle with it yourself that you come to grips with some of what we're talking about this morning. So this is what the creed says about Jesus. First, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. My word related to this short section is manifestation. Manifestation. These phrases serve to highlight the identity of Jesus and of his association with the Father. They suggest a revealing of sorts, God making himself known to humanity through certain titles and names for Jesus, therefore manifesting himself by name. It begins by name. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 17, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." Paul would say a hearty amen to that if he was standing here today. Nobody had convinced him of who Jesus really was until Jesus himself got in his face and made it so obvious who he was. To reveal here means to literally to unveil. It's like taking the scales off of Paul's eyes so he could see again. It's what he wants to do in our hearts and in our minds, in our thinking, so that we can actually embrace what God is saying to us about himself. To peel away, to uncover, and to reveal the truth. The thought for me for this piece is that biblical names typically represent what people do, their role, what they were noted for. For example, Jesus' name suggests the purpose for God in sending him to earth and what he would accomplish while he was here. That's what his name stands for. The angel told Joseph, Mary will have a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In his name is the purpose of his life. Jesus literally means to save, to rescue, to deliver. Thus, he is the Savior and the Deliverer. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua in the Old Testament, meaning Yahweh serves. Yahweh saves. The name identifies Mary's son as the only one who brings Yahweh's promised salvation to Israel and beyond. Another one of the titles you see in the creed that I mentioned was the name Christ, Jesus Christ, which means anointed one, redeemer, Messiah, ruler, king. And then he refers, we read it in the creed this way, that he's God's only son, which Bible says in the New Testament a number of times he's referred to as the Son of God. You'll find it again and again and again from Matthew to John and beyond. He's either referred to as the Son of Man, more a reference to Joseph or to Mary, and the Son of God, the divine sense of his origins. God's only Son. This phrase speaks of the unique relationship between Jesus and his Father. One author says that only John uses this word to describe the relation of Jesus to God, presenting him as the unique one, the only one of the family, a distinct one. There's no other person like Jesus. And the last title that's given is the most used one in the New Testament when he's referred to as our Lord. Lord is referred 537 times in the New Testament. It's a common way of speaking of Jesus. In everyday parlance, it would have been saying sir to somebody. But it's always capitalized in our Bibles because the reference and the designation is much more higher than just a normal communication with someone. The root word means might and power, means Lord and master, owner, ruler, sovereign, king, our Lord. What I like about the creed is it doesn't not a generic title like the others. It's personal. It's ours. It's mine. He's mine. He's not just someone that I talk about in the third person. I know him. He's my Lord. I know a lot of people that talk about God. Fewer people talk about Jesus. Even fewer people would put a designation on him related to their life that would make them different in front of other people. To say I believe in Jesus is one thing. To say Jesus is my Lord takes it to a different level. And God wants us at that different level. The application, Jesus wants you to know that he knows you, that he loves you, and that he is the only one suited to lead your life. There are pieces, I don't know, it's a long time ago, it seems to me a long time ago, when I gave you my first talk, which was about my story. Everything about my story had implications from one step to the other, one chapter to the other. I can't run my life by myself. I need help. My family can't do that. My friends couldn't do that. Only God could do that. And that's what we're talking about here. God wants to lead your life, my life, and he's the only one suited to it, much more than anyone else. The second section is the phrase, I believe in Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You're getting into territory that you and I really have a hard time putting our English words to because it's a mystery to us. It's a mystery to us. We understand conception. What we don't understand is divine conception. How could God do that? How could a woman who had never known a man intimately become pregnant? And thus your creed, your belief system, has to start including some kind of content about the miraculous, the unexplainable, the mystery that is God in many respects. I believe in Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The word I would use here is the word formation. Formation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, Gabriel is speaking to Joseph. He says, "Joseph, the son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That was the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph. The angel Gabriel also spoke to Mary before she was expecting. Luke 1:35, Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." She got the more specific information about what was going to happen. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Overshadow literally means to envelop in a haze of brilliancy, figuratively to invest with perpetual influence. It's like what God is going to do inside of you, Mary, is something just spectacular. And people are going to talk about it for a long, 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 long time. The thought today for this is, with God, all things are possible. And we love quoting that. All things are possible, comma, even the miraculous. Even miraculous. I know people who would tell you, because of the kind of life that they're living now, away from the way they used to live, that it only could have happened by the miracle of God. Only because God took what they had and did something with it as they surrendered their life to Christ. Broken, wounded, scarred, a story that they would never want to tell anybody about. Now they could tell that story as a tribute to how God can change a broken life. Only a God of miracles could do that kind of thing, taking something dying and breathe new life into it. Taking somebody so utterly hopeless that they'd be willing to commit suicide until somebody got a hold of them and told them that there's hope. There's a God who loves you. There's a God whose fingerprint is on your life, and you are so valuable that they changed their mind and God changed their heart because they started to believe in the miraculous. Application. The miraculous thing the Spirit of God wants to do in our hearts and lives is to form in us the likeness of Jesus. It's not a natural process. It's a supernatural process. It's a spiritual working of God in our lives. The application is, the miraculous things the Spirit of God wants to do in our hearts is to form them into the likeness of Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 73 says this, "Your hands..." The psalmist speaking to God, "Your hands made me and fashioned me." The author was convinced that there was something inside of him that had the spark of God's life in him. The one who formed you in your mother's womb wants you to have a family resemblance to Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Galatians 4:19, that Christ would be formed in you. That was Paul's goal in reaching people for Christ. Not just that you'd come to know him, but that you'd become made complete in Christ. That the attitude that you have, the mindset that you have, the way that you think and act, everything would resemble Jesus' life in you. Not the old, corrupt person that's unable to do those kinds of things in a healthy way. The third and final piece of this. I believe in Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And the word here is the word incarnation. It's not a word used in our Bible, but it's a word that we use to apply the concept, incarnation. Spirit became flesh when Jesus came to earth. The invisible became visible. God everywhere becomes God here and now and always. Knowable. Matthew 20:28 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he could only do it if he would come in the flesh, if he'd step out of time and eternity and become like one of us. So Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 when he says in verses 5 to 8, you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. He chose to leave certain elements of his divinity in glory with his Father so that he could become just like you and me, a baby who cried with parents who had no idea how to raise this little boy, parents who knew what the angel Gabriel had told them, that still, as it said of Mary, she treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart because they were deep and they were profound, what Gabriel was saying, what was going to happen with this boy. He's going to be a savior, a redeemer. Mary knew by implication what that meant from the Old Testament. It meant sacrifice and death. I think it was something that every once in a while came into Mary's mind wondering about what Jesus' end would be like. Incarnation. Jesus humbled himself to become like us so that he could be able to reach us, be able to speak into our lives with authority because he knew what we were like because he created us as we are. My thought is that God came to make his home among us, to be one of us. He just didn't want to remain distant. I mean, God is everywhere, always. But Jesus became this visible manifestation of God the Father so that people walking by in the street and in the marketplace could rub shoulders with him. If they were sick, they could touch his garment and they got healed. If their children were demon-possessed or whatever traumatic experience for the parent would be, they brought them to Jesus because they knew Jesus was different. Jesus had demonstrated something of the power that changes life. Matthew 1:23, Gabriel again says to Joseph, the virgin will conceive a child, she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not out there in the air somewhere, he's inside. There's something inside when you believe in Jesus. Hamilton in the Creed says the incarnation was not simply to have God walk in our shoes, it was to allow God literally to meet us on our own ground, to become one of us in order to reveal himself to us in terms that we could understand, showing us what he is like and what his will is for our lives and for the world. The application? Jesus wants to make God known to you. He wants to make God known to you. He wants to give, to live his life through you, to make his home in you. Everything about Jesus is not anything but personal. He's not off here in the distance. He doesn't have this vague sense of wanting to somehow be connected to you. He wants to know you, and he wants you to understand that he already does. He's here for relationship. Belief in Jesus, placing our faith in him to lead our lives, is not, unfortunately, like some think, fire insurance. If only I accept Jesus, then I'll be okay and I won't go to hell. Poor motivation. Because it doesn't shake you enough to change how you will live your life in light of the fact of who Jesus is. If it's about relationship, about realizing that I cannot do life on my own without failing miserably, then Jesus is a valid option. Because he can change who I am. And sometimes he changes our circumstances, but he's more concerned with our heart than he is our circumstances. It's about how my life can make an eternal impact for Jesus in the lives of those he's brought into our influence, my influence, your influence. Everywhere you go, at home, at work, wherever, there is a circle around you of people that know you. Some of them trust you. Some of them will listen to you so that when you speak and give advice, they'll respect what you say. Some of them will act on what you say, which is very profound. When you have people in your life that trust you enough that they will practice what you preach, that's pretty special. Those are the ones that you can live the life of Christ in front of, and they will learn from, because you're not dumping all over them and pushing them. Nobody likes to be pushed. But who doesn't like to receive a gift when it's presented with grace and truth and love? I believe in Jesus. I pray before you go that you would, maybe you already know what God's saying to you, but that you would keep that in your heart this week. Before we read together in unison the creed from the screen, let me just pray. Jesus, I thank you for what you reveal about yourself in Scripture. I thank you for the 33 years that you walked in Palestine with regular, normal people, that you revealed to them what the Father was like. And you told your disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Father, and Lord, that likeness that you have that is in us as believers, I just pray that it would shine from our lives in such a way that those around us would be attracted to you, that they too would be hungry to see who you are. And Lord, now as we close with a song, as we read the creed, I just pray that these sentiments that we'll be speaking would resonate in our hearts, and that they'd be a reflection, God, of the interest that we have in you and in a journey with you day by day. Amen. So let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.